Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And let's talk about this week's Torah portion. I actually had a barbershop song I was playing earlier that it's a reverent barbershop song. Actually, it's a gospel arrangement of an old tune. But it was Lift Up the Head, When I Lift Up My Head. And it's appropriate because the Torah portion this week starts with those words, of course, Naso. Basically, it's translated as take the sun, but as you know, it literally is Naso et Rosh, lift up the head. And that is a reference, as I went over in quite a bit of detail last week, the idea of individualism. Lifting up the head is not the same thing as just to count everybody as if they were nothing but pieces of meat. Because inevitably, I guess, if you lift up somebody's head, you generally end up looking in their eyes and you know them. And some of this week's Torah portion goes into great and even repetitive, almost laboriously repetitive detail, but there's always a point in that. You know, as a nerd, I look at things that have lots of redundancy and they think, lots to be said there. As a matter of fact, they even made the point last night, and I think this is worth repeating to some extent, that if you look at chapter 7, you can almost see it as a computer science redundancy and information theory coding example. Okay, so chapter 7 is where the 12 offerings of the 12 princes are described in laborious detail. But what you get out of that, if nothing else, is the idea of redundancy. You repeat something, and it makes the likelihood that you made an error less likely. Now, that is certainly one of the things that you'll find used in what are called redundant arrays of inexpensive disks, RAID systems, the cloud, and all kinds of things are based on that. And at the end of Chapter 7, you get to checksum. You get a real primer in how, okay, now that you've got these 12 things, you can add up the numbers, you can do a check and make sure that they came out right, too. So there's that in this Torah portion. That's how it ends. The way it begins was with this idea of lifting up the head, and it's kind of interesting, too, to see who it is that's having the heads lifted up. This is those who will carry the burden of His holy sanctuary. First census, if you remember, we talked about last week, first part of Numbers, you have this idea of those who are able to go to war. But now it's men between the ages of 30 and 50, those who will carry the burden of His holy sanctuary. And in this case, it was literally a physical burden, but I would suggest that, yeah, there is a spiritual aspect to that as well. And perhaps just as importantly, in the middle, now that he talked about the brackets of this thing, there are several areas that I've referred to, and I did go over this in some detail last night as well, of course. Things overlooked. Things in this Torah portion that are generally overlooked that people, especially in the whore church, yeah, there I said it again, aren't particularly anxious to talk about. Because it's not so much in this case that they're absolutely done away with or that that's the lying claim. No, it's that they're just not quite as PC as some of the other things that they have said are done away with. But it is a lot more inconvenient to ignore them. So that's what happens. They just kind of get ignored. And so what I want to do at least today is focus on a couple of those things, because I'm going to contend that when something is ignored, whether we're talking about an invasion from the south or, the facts surrounding whichever the latest place that Big Brother wants to create World War III in, or the economic meltdown, or the 5G situation, things are being ignored that might just cost a whole lot of people their lives. And genetically modified foods, I mean, I could go into a list of things ignored, things overlooked, any of which are deadly, and all of which together are arguably worse than deadly. And let's talk about these in reverse order, too, because what I intend to show is kind of an increasing scale of disaster. So with that in mind, let's talk about chapter 6. In this week's Torah portion. So this, of course, is Bamidbar or Numbers chapter 6, where Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and he said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say the following. When either a woman or a man," this is clearly explicitly going to apply to both sexes, "wants to utter a vow, the vow of a Nazarite." So here is the Torah, the instruction concerning the Nazarite vow. And it's always been kind of confusing. Why would anybody want to do this? And yet, I think it's more interesting right now to focus on why it is that it's being overlooked and ignored. perhaps because, the whore church finds it inconvenient, it goes against some of the doctrine. But what is a Nazirite vow? Well, it's somebody that's going to abstain from wine and strong drink, and of course, grape drink is included too. If you read through this, you'll see it's got anything to do with grapes, it's excluded. He doesn't drink vinegar, doesn't use vinegar, no salad dressing with vinegar in it, no grape nuts, although I think the stuff in the box isn't really grape nuts per se, right? Everybody knows that. But it does say in here, not liquor of the grapes, nor eat fresh grapes or dried, nor essentially anything. So, no raisins, even the grape stone is what it says in the English version here. Okay, so no pieces, parts, period, of grapes. And furthermore, during the time of his Nazirite or her Nazirite vow, there's no razor comes upon his head until he's done, at which point the head's literally going to be shaved. And, of course, there is a separation from death that is involved with the Nazirite vow, even for close relatives. And if somebody drops dead, you just happen to be sitting there, well, the vow starts over. The days literally get reset, and you count again. And there's some other things that are involved. But what's interesting about this, I think, from the standpoint of things overlooked, is that at the end of the Nazirite vow, there are a series of prescribed offerings that are made. Chatat offering, right? Sin offering. An olah, a burned offering. A shalamim, a peace offering. Meal offerings, drink offerings, you name it. Lots and lots of offerings. And they do vary a little bit. As we've seen in other places, it says that that for which his means suffice. So there are arguably ways that if somebody can't afford all of the things that are required, I mean, by the time you end up paying for rams and kids of the first year and so forth, this can be an expensive vow. Well, wait a minute. There you go. Maybe you get somebody else to pay for it. And that's precisely what we see in Acts 21. We'll get there in just a second, but I want to briefly go over the other places that this vow appears and are often overlooked. Now, for the most part, people do hear the story of Samson. That's in Judges 13. And, you know, how all the things he did, killing all those folks with the jawbone of an ass and so forth. So if you look at Samson and you say, okay, does his life have something to do with the Nazirite vow? Well, the standard midrash with Samson is that this guy is an example in the Bible of a Nazirite from birth. He was a Nazirite from birth. And he didn't shave his hair, basically. I guess he had some help on occasion. But as a general rule, he didn't shave his hair. And he was very strong, supernaturally strong even. And as I've mentioned, when it came to dead bodies, he helped create a lot of those. So if there was a reset, wouldn't have mattered because he was a Nazirite from birth till the end anyway. And he made dead bodies all along. But the one that interests me, and the one that I think is probably the most overlooked of these, is, of course, the part in Acts 21. As a matter of fact, it's so overlooked that if you understand the Torah, and if you've read this part of Numbers here, you recognize what's being talked about immediately as a Nazirite vow. But if you look in the translation from the Greek, from Acts 21 and the story, the church can conveniently overlook it because it's not painfully obvious. Indeed, perhaps the translators didn't even know what it is they were talking about. But the story has to do with some folks approaching Shaul, Paul. And it says, disciples from Caesarea went with us and they met us. And one of these days, here comes Paul. He goes in along with Yaakov, translated as James, but Yaakov. All the other elders were present. He greeted them. He told them about the things which Elohim had done among the nations, the Goyim, through his ministry. And they all heard it, and they glorified Yahuwah. And they said to him, you see, brother, there are a whole lot of folks, Jews here, who have believed. Many of them are zealous for the Torah. Well, of course they would be. That would be part of the game. And by the way, it says zealous for the law. But in this case, it is explicitly for Torah. We know that's being talked about. But they've been informed about something. They've heard a rumor about you, old Paul here. This is a problem. It's causing some PR issues. Tell us this isn't true. They claim that you teach all of the Jews who are among the nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim, the pagans even, to forsake Moshe. In other words, the Torah of Moshe. And they say things about you, like you claim they shouldn't ought to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. Now, wait a second. Let's make sure as we go through this, we really understand there are several things being mixed here. That tends to make it easier to ignore the parts that aren't true and focus on the things that are. Circumcise their children is, if you want to put the sign on your children, that is a requirement. On the other hand, in Acts 15, we've already heard this idea that you're going to talk to these people who are coming from among the Goyim, the nations, and saying, you're telling me I got to cut off my what? There's a barrier there. It's not the same thing at all, in other words, to teach that a child on the eighth day shouldn't be circumcised, because the Bible is clear on that. If they're going to be part of the kingdom, do it. As opposed to saying, here is a requirement that we are going to make that you folks, just because Abraham and some others did it, have to do as well. Subject for another day. Let's leave it at that. But the other part of this here is they tell folks you don't have to walk according to the customs. Now, see, here's the difference. There are things that are in Torah that are requirements that can, and in those days, some of them could be kept, others not. But let's not confuse things that are mere customs of men, traditions of men. Yeshua was really condemning of them. Mark chapter 7, we've talked about that in other places. Matthew 23, a lot. So it's one thing to say, forsake the Torah of Moshe, and it's another thing to say, hey, let's understand the customs of men, the things men have added to it, the burdens they put there. That's a whole different deal. And I suspect, I know, it was very clear, Paul understood those differences well, even though there's been a lot of twisting of his writings. Well, what then, they say. Okay, so here's this time. Even then, this confusion existed. The assembly needs to meet. They'll hear that you've come, so what do we tell you? Ah, here we go. Here's an idea. Think about this. We got four people who have taken a vow. Now, it turns out it's a Nazirite vow. How do we know that? We'll get there in a second. Take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Well, there you go. That's the end of the Nazirite vow. That's what we're talking about here. The fact that we're talking about having them shave their heads makes it clear what we're dealing with. And that all may know that those things that they've heard about you were, in fact, nasty, untrue rumors. And that you yourself walk according to the Torah and keep the Torah. And yeah, it's not the law. Again, nomos, law. Does he keep all of the traditions of men? No, by this time he understood the difference. He was walking in obedience to the Torah made flesh, who made it real clear. There are things that Torah says, things it doesn't say, things men say he should have said. Let's not confuse those. But concerning those of the nations, the Goyim who believe, we've written and decided they should observe, no such thing, says this New King James Version. Now, I got it highlighted because there's a footnote here. If you read the small print, it says, that's not really in the text. Well, it's not in all of the text. It's in some of the text where it looks like it's been added. The words, no such thing. Now, if you go back and read, again, the letter in Acts 15, and I've spent whole sessions on that, and we won't re-go over all of that today unless there's some questions. We'll talk about that later. But essentially, it's here are the four minimum things that everybody can agree on. Observe, abstain from idols, from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from sexual immorality. And once you do these things, okay, you're not going to embarrass us. We'll let you into the synagogues, the temples, the places where you can learn the rest of Torah. That, too, has been twisted over the years. That's why this no such thing has been added. That's not all. That's the beginning. It's what I've referred to as a minimum necessary conditions. There's more. But we got to get you cleaned up enough so that people won't even want to not be around you. Then you can come in and you can learn the rest. So right here in this one section, I can see, I hope you can see too, why it is that these things are overlooked. Why it is that they get soft-pedaled. Why it is they don't even put the word Nazirite vow in here, because then it would be clear. What is the problem with this so far as the modern church is concerned? Well, here's the obvious one. This is what? This is decades after Yeshua. Yeshua's already come, done his thing, and passed, and been resurrected, and they don't see him anymore at this point. But Paul is already writing in other places. Look, I'm afraid that if another Jesus was to come, you might just very well get suckered in. And he was right. He was seeing it already then. This story helps to make that point. And this whole claim that you will hear from the church that this one sacrifice is the only one, we're never, ever, ever going to do anything, and how dare anybody talk about what Scripture clearly says is going to happen, whether we like it or not, there will be the abomination of desolation. And does that mean that we need to bring it about? No. But it's going to happen. Do I know when? No. But here's the key. People that get all wrapped around the axle and say there will never, ever, ever be any other sacrifices, they don't understand the difference between korban, shalamim, peace offerings, olah, and these other offerings. But B, why then is the guy who supposedly wrote that line offering sacrifices after the death and resurrection of Yeshua that they claim he said were never going to happen, and here he's doing it? He's proven a point. Let's overlook. Don't even think about talking about that. How dare you point that out? It's embarrassing because it shows that there are so many whoppers that are being swallowed whole that people don't bother to read what the Bible really says. They believe what it says he should have written if he was as smart as they think. And even in this, right, ignoring the differences between the instruction of the Torah and the instruction of mere men, the customs and so forth. So, again, I think all of that is really instructive, and I encourage folks to take a look, study for yourself, and read it. But when you do that, you'll understand there's a whole lot of stuff that we've been told that just isn't true. Well, all right, like I said, we'll work up through some of these in reverse order of increasing disaster, and I will suggest that, one of my favorite things to talk about, simply because it's interesting, and it really kind of goes to the heart of this idea of things overlooked, is Numbers chapter 5. Starts out with a discussion about when men or women commit a trespass against Yahuwah. They confess it, and they can make restitution to the one that they have wronged in the process by adding another fifth part to it, and so forth. And if they're dead already, then restitution can be made to the next of kin. Otherwise, it's done to the priesthood. But that works us up to this. This is what's called, in some places you'll hear it called the Torah of the Sota, or the Torah of the Torah of jealousy is how the Torah itself puts it, at least once in here. And also the remedy for the man who believes his wife is unfaithful. All of those things describing this. Starts about verse 12. I won't read it all. I'm going to just outline some pieces of it, and we're going to talk about the implications of this. Speak unto the children of Israel. So this is addressed to all of them, Moshe is being told. If any man's wife goes aside, tis-ta, and acts unfaithfully against him. You see the root in there? The sota. So the idea of going aside, when a woman goes aside, she is a sota. It's a woman accused of adultery is another way to think of it. And then it says, falling. Some guy lies with her carnally. He has carnal knowledge. He commits adultery with her. But the husband, he doesn't know it. It's been done in secret. There's no witness. She wasn't taken in the act. And a spirit of jealousy comes on the man. And again, the idea here is we're going to have a test because one of two things is true. She did or she didn't. He's right or he's wrong. Don't know. Right? Don't have two witnesses. Can't condemn somebody, anybody, and it would be both in this case, the adulterous wife and the fellow she done it with. So here is one of those places that the Midrash will point out, and again, I say I've certainly read it all. I can't argue with this. Looks like this is the only commandment of its kind in the Torah where the creator of the universe actually promises if you go through this process, a miracle will happen. Now think about that. This is a place where you go through a process and a miracle will happen. Something extra physical is going to occur. Defies logical explanation. Now we haven't seen this in a long time. Haven't had the Kohanim to do it. Haven't had the place to do it and so forth. But the process basically is a man brings his wife to the priest, makes an offering, brings an offering along with her. It describes what that is. It's a meal offering to bring iniquity, Torahlessness to remembrance. He sets her near, literally before Yahuwah. And the priest takes holy, set-apart water and he puts it in an earthen vessel. Now, interestingly, the word cup actually doesn't appear in here, at least not that I've found. And that word in the Hebrew appears in a number of places. We'll come back to that. It's kos. But in this case, it's just he puts this water in something. Now, you could call it a cup, I guess, but it's an earthen vessel. And he puts in it dust from the floor of the Mishkan, and he puts it in the water. He lets the woman's hair go loose, puts the meal offering of memorial in her hands for jealousy, and the priest, it says, the Kohen shall have in his hand the water of bitterness that causes the curse. And basically, if she has gone aside, if she is a sota, having gone aside and is defiled and has lain with some other man, then the curse will come upon her once this water from the cup is in her. And a couple of things are going to happen, it says. Yahuwah, here comes the miracle part, will make your thigh fall away. Sometimes you'll see it thigh rot and belly swell. Physical manifestation. Now, she's drinking dusty water with some curses in it, so we don't have an obvious physical connection there. And this water will go into your bowels and make your belly swell and your thigh to fall away. And the woman is to say, amen, amen. She's to agree to this. Interesting. Think about all these pieces. What we're going to do here in the next few minutes is go through all of the elements of this and see, even though it's been overlooked a whole lot by the whoren, adulterous wives, plural, right? North and south, northern kingdom, Israel, southern kingdom, Judah, plenty of whoren to go around. They were lost tribes at the time of Yeshua. He came but to those 10 lost tribes of Israel. Didn't at that time bring them back, though, did he? Still got a big issue with a whole lot of whoren going on. And I think probably a lot of the reason why a lot of both of those houses still tends to ignore and overlook this story of the whoren sota, who's gone aside, is because ain't nothing changed. It's still the real issue. And if you don't buy that yet, we'll go through it. So there's a bit more here to it, but when it's all done, it says, this is the Torah of jealousy. Now think about that. What is this saying? This is the instruction of jealousy. Now I kind of implied a question. I didn't answer it yet. I think as we go through what we'll see with the rest of Scripture, it's going to answer itself. Why is this important? Why is this Torah of jealousy, this instruction about jealousy, why is this one thing, Ani Yahuwah, I am a jealous God? Does that begin to make sense? Why is that the singular place that he says is going to promise a miracle if people will go through this, if it's ever necessary? Well, because it has been, and I believe it still is necessary. Oh, by the way, there are two miracles associated here. Suppose the woman drinks, and she is in fact innocent. Then what happens? The next miracle, she bears. She bears fruit. She has a child. She's clean. She shall be clear. She shall conceive seed. So in one case, she's embarrassed. Some say she dies. Maybe she just suffers some. But in any case, she is in fact marked by the rotted thigh and belly swelling. Something is going on here. And in the other case, she conceives seed. I will still contend that ultimately at the heart of all of this is this idea of restoration of right relationship. One way or another, the lies are revealed, or the lies are shown to be that. And then hopefully there can be restoration. If you see the Torah of jealousy elsewhere, and this is what we're going to go through now, we'll see how the whole point of all of this is about restoration. Sometimes it takes some pretty strong medicine, kind of some cup of trembling, if you will, to bring that about. So we have the Torah of jealousy, referenced in Numbers 5:12. We have this idea of the sota, the woman who goes aside. By the way, if you want to look at an interesting story that also uses that word, Proverbs chapter 7, around verse 24, talks about the woman with alluring eyes, the adulteress that entices. You know, my son, don't go after her. Whoa, bad news here. And that is a woman who goes aside, and she entices folks to go aside as well. So there's another place where we talk about the sota. But let me go through now some of the places in Scripture. Now, some of these I've done for a number of years, and I'll call those at this point, if you will, the obvious ones. starting with Numbers 5, 12, through the end of the chapter, of course. The other obvious one actually precedes this. We talked about it before. It has to do with the golden calf. Right? As a friend of mine likes to say, the unfortunate incident with the golden calf. Moshe comes down the mountain. Here's this golden calf. What does he do? Smashes it up, grinds it up, takes it almost like to a dusty form, and does what with it? Puts it in water. Kind of becomes a cup of trembling or of bitterness, and he causes those people that were accused of adultery there, literally spiritual idolatry, right there around the golden calf to do what? To drink it. Now, Scripture doesn't say what happens. What it says happens is Levites come up. Who is with you? Who will come on up? Levites come on up, and they go out and they dispatch. They whack. If I'm remembering right, the number is about 3,000 people. How did the Levites know which ones out of millions to whack, right? We're not told. Maybe we are. I don't know for sure, but it wouldn't surprise me if there weren't a bunch of people writhing around with swollen bellies and rotted thighs. Okay, again, that's my speculation. We don't know. The Levites, however, did, and they figured it out. But it sure looks a lot like, it's very similar to, the example that we see here. We get another place, and this is another one that I've talked about fairly frequently, also pretty obvious, from the book of Ezekiel. Let's go there for just a second. And this is a chapter that I've mentioned because it's one of the places where prophetically he talks about the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Ahola and Aholibah, Samaria and Jerusalem. And one of those places, of course, is here in Ezekiel chapter 23. Remember the word of Yahuwah came to me saying, hey, son of man, there were two women, daughters of one mother. They were sisters, in other words. They committed harlotry, lots of lewd stuff, and the Bible is pretty darn specific. They were mine. They were both mine, in other words. And here's the problem. You'd have thought that the older sister and the younger sister, well, whichever one done it first, which turned out to be Israel in the north, you'd have thought that Judah in the south would have been able to see that and say, I ain't going to do what my sister did. She got in a whole lot of trouble. So it says this, younger sister Jerusalem. Now, although that sister, Aholibah, saw all of what was going on, right, with the whoring in Israel, this would have been the time of the first of the kings of the separated land, on up through Ahab and so forth, right? She became even more corrupt in her lust than the first one, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. She lusted for her neighbors, the Assyrians, yada yada, and boy, it does get even tackier here, multiplying her harlotry and so forth. So, what does the Creator of the universe say? Down about verse 30-ish. Here's what I'm going to do to you, he says. I'm going to take away everything you've worked for. I'll leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. What is happening with the story of the Sota, the woman who has gone aside? What's happened? Israel has gone aside, already in exile. Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, Judah, has now gone aside. Should have known better. Could have watched what happened to Israel, but didn't. Going to be exposed figuratively, literally, metaphorically, and in every other way you can think of. I'm going to do these things to you, he says, because you have gone as a harlot after the nations, the Goyim, the other pagans, Gentiles. Now, you know, I avoid that word Gentile sometime. The word in Hebrew is Goyim, which literally just means nations. Gentiles has a it has a stigma, should have a stigma. Maybe it doesn't anymore. You'll hear a lot of modern Christians saying, I'm a Gentile. Well, the word Gentile literally means I'm a pagan. I'm among those nations that were explicitly pagan. So I don't think people should call themselves Gentiles, is why I try to avoid the word. But that's appropriate in this case. You went after those Gentiles, those pagans, because you've become defiled by their idols. So you've walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, uh-oh, here we go. Back to the central point. What's he going to do? Listen, I will put her cup in your hand. There's the cup of the Sota, the cup of the one, it's a test for those who've gone aside. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka. Now listen here, this is verse 32. You shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and the wide one. You'll be laughed to scorn, held in derision. Oh, it's got a whole lot of stuff in it. It contains much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You'll drink it. You'll drain it. You'll break its shards. It'll tear at your own breast. You'll do that. For I have spoken, says Yahuwah. And he goes on. He says, you're going to bear the penalty of your lewdness and of your harlotry. That's pretty severe. But wait, as we might say, there's more. This is some of the easy stuff at this point. I'm working through the obvious examples in history and in Scripture of the cup. Well, let's fast forward to the one that's probably, at least I hope, should be the most famous. But honestly, I have been teaching this now for a number of years. I don't recall ever having seen it taught in the Exchin churches before. I have been told of late that there may be some places that are beginning to see this connection. That's good. It's important. As a matter of fact, it's vital, I will contend. But it's the cup, of course, that we see in Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26. Oh, wait. Well, before that, turns out that there's even a reference in Matthew chapter 20. All right, let's go back to chapter 20, where the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes up to him and with her sons, kneels down. She asks him something. What do you want? He says, well, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand, one at your left hand, in your kingdom. But Yeshua answers and he says, look, you don't know what you ask. Here we go. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? Oh, yeah, yeah, we can, he says. Well, you will indeed, in fact, drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I baptize with. But to sit on the right hand and my left hand, it's not mine to give. It's prepared for my Father. Okay, so he makes a reference here to the cup. Now, wait a second. If we've looked at Torah, if we understand this in context, we know what the cup is that he's talking about. This is what? The cup of jealousy. So it's got other names. We'll go through some of those too. Sometimes the cup of trembling, the cup of the waters that are bitter, and so forth. It is a test for whoring. It's a test for adultery. It's a test that is given to a woman who is accused of having gone aside. Now, obviously, when it comes to knowing the heart, the Creator knows the heart. But when it comes to this idea of why did he put this in Scripture and say, I'm going to give this miracle that's going to actually play out over and over again. People will be able to see it. I'm going to contend because this is the Torah of jealousy. It is at the very heart of what it is that we've been doing, still doing, that hasn't been corrected yet. The whore church would prefer to just kind of overlook it, ignore it, keep on whoring, and say all kinds of different things instead. Focus on things that aren't true instead of those things that are, but that are embarrassing. Why? Because the whole point here is strip her naked, reveal her sins, so she might figure it out. So here we are, Matthew chapter 26. All right, everybody knows the story. Yeshua goes with his folks, his taught ones, Matit, Yahu, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here, I'm going to go pray over there. So he took with him Kepha and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Which cup? I think it's obvious. This is a cup that was to be drunken by a whoring woman to reveal the truth. Who has Yeshua come? I have come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, those 10 lost tribes. What? Of the northern kingdom, the whoring tribes of Israel. All right, he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not my will, but thy will be done. It's more like the King James. And then the disciples come, you know, the rest of the story. But he prays again, it says, a couple verses later. He went away and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. And they're still asleep. He goes back, he prays a third time, saying the same words. Three times we have a reference to the cup. The cup. What is the cup? It's the cup of trembling, the cup that is put in the hand of the whoring wife, but it's the cup that he takes instead in all of their and our places. Now, by the way, if you look, you'll find a very similar rendering of this story in Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22. It's interesting, as I was doing some of the putting together of the notes here, Matthew chapter 23, where the Pharisees, this is Matthew 23 is one of my favorite places. Over and over again, he calls them hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. You're adding to, adding to, adding to. And then it even says in there, look, you're really concerned about the outside of the cup. You clean the outside, you don't pay any attention to what's on the inside, dudes. And that's what's important. It's going to cost you. But let's talk about some of the, so those are the easy, the obvious ones, if you will, kind of the famous representations of things that we've seen. How about the less obvious ones? Well, here's an interesting one. From chapter 10 of the letter to the Corinthians, first one. It says, and this is kind of interesting, this is a bunch of background that's being given. All these things happened as examples. Spiritual drink, spiritual food, the rock was the Mashiach, and so forth. Nevertheless, Elohim wasn't pleased with them, because remember all those folks out in the wilderness, their carcasses fell there in the wilderness too. All these things, it says, happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition. So, understand, Elohim is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, he'll also make for you a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. So, my beloved, therefore, he says, flee from idolatry. They didn't. Here we are, the whole whore church, folks. From bunnies and eggs to Christmas trees and all kinds of other stuff is filled with idolatry. Chock full of idolatry, even. And yes, same is true for the southern kingdom of Judah. They got lots of Babylon in the various writings as well. So whichever church you look to, the Sun God Day Church or the church that is more about Talmud than it is Tanakh, you'll find a lot of additions and subtractions and a whole lot of idolatry. And that's why Paul is warning against. Flee from it, he says. Idolatry is what got both of the whoring kingdoms, or the whoring wives, kicked out of the kingdoms, north and south. I speak to wise men, he said. Yeah, you need to be wise. Judge for yourselves what I say. Here we go. The cup of blessing, which we bless, isn't that basically the blood of the Mashiach? Now, there's a reference, of course, we see this at Passover time, to other cups, four other cups even, that are drunk, that have some traditional elements. And while they're not explicitly scriptural in every sense, I think there's plenty of good cases to be made. But reference to the cup of blessing certainly says there's a different kind of cup that we can drink from as well. Paul is working up to that, so here we go. The communion bread and so forth, he talks about. One body and one bread. Look, here's the bottom line. What am I saying? An idol's not anything. What is offered to idols? Is that anything? Well, rather, it's the things which these pagans, these Gentiles, sacrifice. They sacrifice to demons and not to Elohim. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Too late. Still got a whole lot of horn going on. Verse 21, so this is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of Yahuwah and the cup of demons. You can't partake of Yahuwah's table and the table of demons. Or do we want to do what? Provoke Yahuwah to jealousy. Do we think we're stronger than he is? Interesting that it really kind of helps to cement so many of the pieces here, doesn't it? All right, now I also... took a brief digression there, I guess you'd say chronologically in a sense, because certainly the idea of some other cups, which may or may not mean what it was that they were supposed to mean when they got subverted for other things by the transmogrification and all kinds of other things that are doctrines that aren't necessarily scriptural. But if you turn to the end of the book and read Revelation, now, a lot of folks will say Revelation's tough. I've had people say, well, Revelation is basically plagiarism. I don't like that way to put it. I think what Revelation is a second or a third witness for a whole lot of things. These are elements of prophecy that Yohanan, the revelator, is connecting dots and saying, hey, a guy named Daniel wrote about some of this. David wrote about a lot of this. You've seen other references. And here's a whole lot of pieces that are literally scattered throughout the scripture. Going to put some of them together. But there's this. In Revelation, there's no less than four references explicitly to the cup. Let's start in chapter 14. We got a third angel, it says, following, saying with a loud voice, anybody worships that beast and his image receives his mark on their forehead or on his hand, then he himself, ready, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of Elohim, which is poured out full strength. Wonder what the sota gets in the temple. Is that full strength? Is that watered down a little bit with the, you know, dust? I don't know. I don't think we want this full strength stuff. It's poured full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the set apart, the holy Malachim, and in the presence of the Lamb. As smoke of their torment extends forever. This is not a good thing. Everybody knows. You don't want to be taking that mark of the beast thing. What is it? What is taking the mark of the beast? This is basically joining oneself with a mark. No, not the mark of Yah that's described in places like Ezekiel 8. This is a mark that says, I belong to that whoring, adulterous beast of this earth. This is the bride saying, you know, if you'll pardon my bluntness, screw the father, the one I've been betrothed to, my covenant with him, I'm going for the beast. And I'm going to drink full strength from the cup. Okay, that's 14:10. Well, chapter 16, verse 19, we got this. And okay. Seventh angel poured out his bowl, loud voice, it is done. Noises, thunderings, lightnings, great earthquake, it says. Now, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before Elohim to give her. Is this the same old Babylon we're talking about? Is this modern-day Babylon, Babylon of the Potomac? You know, which Babylon spirit? Remember, Babylon is it's an economic system, it's a religious system, it's a political system, it's a legal system. And I have often, you know, in response to the inevitable question, people will ask, hey, Mark, what do you think? Is America modern Babylon, latter days Babylon? And my response is usually, nah, but we're part of the greater Babylon metro area. Okay? The whole world is the greater Babylon metro area. We can see it. And by the way, you'll see references to Rome. If you actually study what was the American constitutional system of common law and what it is today, you'll find that there is a lot more of Roman civil law that's left than there is common law based on Deuteronomy and literally scriptural values than we once had. In other words, we have moved from a system of law based basically on Torah to one based basically on Babylon. So what do we got here? Great Babylon was remembered before Elohim. To do what? To give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. How about that woman? The next chapter talks about the scarlet woman, the scarlet beast. Hey, I'm going to show you the judgment of that great harlot. Isn't it funny how there's this reference keeps coming back to harlots, 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 whores, whores, whores. Lots of women going out and turning aside from him wherever you look. Seems to be kind of central, doesn't it, to the whole great big stinking mess as it comes to a head. Here's what's happened. You got this woman who committed harlotry, sits on many waters. The kings of the earth committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So here's one that doesn't sound like there's much need for a test in terms of did she or didn't she, but it does seem like this cup is going to serve an even greater purpose in this case. So, says the revelator, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Bamidbar. Saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. All kinds of names of blasphemy. 7 heads, 10 horns. She was wearing purple and scarlet. I got to tell you, folks, I picture a certain woman's face every time I read this. You know who I'm talking about. But nevertheless, okay, so, you know, if you can get the image out of your mind, fine, but it fits somehow. She's got all this great jewelry on, and in her hand she has what? A golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. On her head was written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Okay, so we get the picture there. Not a pretty scene. Let's move on down to the final one here. Chapter 18. Now, chapter 18, as you know, begins with, after all this, I saw another Malach, messenger, angel, coming down from heaven. Great authority. Earth was illuminated with his glory. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. Always thought that's interesting. almost like twice, two towers, I don't know, is fallen. He's become a dwelling place for demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations of the earth have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Can anybody here listen and read that for yourselves and not look at the world today and say, how much more clear, how much more obvious, how much more undeniable can it get? I have frequently noted that back before I became a returnee to the God of the Bible and His Word, this was one of those things that I was encouraged to read, think about, that I had to admit. This was written a long time ago, and he pretty well nailed it. It's like this guy was reading the WAPO or looking at MSNBC and seeing what's going on. And that was 20 years ago. I thought it was obvious. Today, good grief, folks. Oh, I've mentioned this. It's going to be obvious, too. This is Pride Month. Everybody know that? June is Pride Month, LGBTQ Pride Month. We are abominations. We push the abominations, drink the abominations. Can I say it? We boycott. You know what we're doing with those abominations right there. Yeah, and guess what, folks? We're proud of it. We're so proud of it, we're going to teach your children whether you like it or not. If you don't like it, we'll take your kids away. We're going to force you to do it, or we'll take your business away. Talk about something which is an abomination and proud of it. I can't imagine. It's like saying to the God of the Bible, if you say don't, we say yeah. We're going to force people to. And then we read this, forcing people, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. What a stinking mess. What a cup. This is a cup, all right. Well, we know this. The next verse is the one that I literally have used as the foundation for my ministry for a long, long time. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you believe in that pride crap, allow your children to be taught that stuff and become even worse of a servant of hell than they are, yeah, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins, it says, have reached unto heaven. And Elohim has remembered her Torahlessness, her iniquities. He's had enough of it. And it says the following. Here we go. Render unto her just as she rendered unto you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Now, wait a minute. Full stop. See, there are interesting parallels here. We got the cup of wrath. We got the cups of blessings. The cup has all kinds of for good and for ill references in Scripture, right? The cup that we see in Numbers chapter 5 is about a cup that is going to differentiate between the one who has gone aside and the one who is innocent but been unjustly accused, and she gets a great reward. This cup, there's no doubt about it. Repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. No, this didn't take a Cohen to mix it up for her. She mixed it herself. Mixed double for her. Mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in that same measure, give her torment and sorrow. Because she says in her heart, I should be president. No, I will sit as queen. I am no widow. I will see no sorrow. You can't put me in a red or orange jumpsuit. Or even understand that there is one law for you and the stranger that dwells. Folks, again, look at this, ask yourself, can it be any less obvious? Can it be any more undeniable? Can it be any more clear? Well, I think it's going to get more and more clear. I can't imagine how it's... Well, yeah, I can. We'll read on. It's going to get more and more clear. But it ought to be beyond obvious now. And, of course, as has already been pointed out online, and I was going to mention this, pride goeth before a fall, right? That is exactly what we're seeing here. It's Pride Month. If I was the creator of the universe, and I'm thinking I'm getting ready to whack a whole bunch of people who have been shaking their fist at me and mixing their own cup, maybe I might pick the end of Pride Month to bring an end to that. I don't know. I'm just saying I would be really careful from here on out as to where I stay and what kind of people I commune with, what kind of cups I drink from. and what we need to separate ourselves from, come out of, and avoid the plagues of. Because here's what it says in verse 8. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. Last week, I talked about the lack of planting in the Midwest. It's not stuff you'd want to eat anyway, for the most part. It's Franken corn and Franken soy. But it's going to have an effect, because if people can't eat the real stuff, they might eat the fake stuff. And if that's not available, everybody's going to end up paying more. So her plague's going to come in one day, death, mourning, and famine. She will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is Yahuwah Eloheka, who judges her. Kings of the earth who committed fornication, lived luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for her. This sounds like it's worse than a thigh rotting and a belly swelling, but her nakedness will be exposed. When they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment. Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour her judgment has come. And as you might expect, folks, there's a lot, but again, I hear people saying, oh, this revelation is tough. Well, it is, if you've been drinking from the cup and reading what's not written there, thinking it was, listening to the whores, literally teaching all kinds of things, which are what he didn't write, but the whoremeisters say he should have. So that, again, that is a quick synopsis, maybe not as quick as it could have been, but a fairly quick synopsis of all the obvious references to the cup that are so clearly connected with Numbers chapter 5. But wait, I promised more. So let's go back and say, there really are some other ones too. Oh, yeah, there's a whole lot of them that are in here. How about this one? Now, this is where I think some of the pride stuff is going to really resonate. This is from Psalms chapter 11. Now, Psalms 11 is actually pretty short, and it's pretty good, and you probably would recognize much of it anyway. But yeah, there's a cup reference in here. Faith, says the study Bible, in Yahuwah's righteousness. In Yahuwah I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string. Hey, they're threatening all kinds of stuff, folks. They'll cut you off of two Facebook. They'll take your children away. They will bend you over a gurney and force you to take an injection of God alone knows what. No, not drinking it out of a cup, but sticking it wherever. They may shoot secretly, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Think about that. That they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. They're disappearing people quietly. The Soviets did it. The Germans did it. The Stasi did it after the war in East Germany. And Big Brother's doing it today. Shooting secretly at the upright in heart. They banned them from Facebook first, and the people just get disappeared. What happens to them? Well, a guy named Michael Hastings, famous journalist, his vehicle drove itself into a tree. This was before it became obvious that they could control cars and make the engines spontaneously combust. Ah, well. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's a line that I quote frequently. It's exactly what is going on today. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If we're told, and this irritates me, I've heard it before, I've heard it recently. Oh, somebody comes, all they got to do is say the prayer. Say the come to Jesus prayer, get out of hell free card, don't have to do anything else. Now you can go read the Bible. Where do you want to start? Not in the beginning. Not line by line, precept by precept. Not building upon the rock. No, start in John 1. So that you don't have a clue what the heck it's talking about there, and you can be deceived. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Answer, begin in the beginning. Study to show yourself approved. Rightly divide the word of truth. Line by line, precept by precept. Here a little, there a little. Build on the truth, folks, so that you aren't deceived. Or that when you're told, oh, overlook all that stuff, because it's not politically correct. Why is it just the woman that's going to go into the temple and have her head uncovered? Because we don't understand anymore that male and female, he created them. It's Pride Month. Hell, you can't even trust the God of the Bible to know if he put a penis on somebody or not, that's what they're supposed to be. We have gone so far into the world of abomination that, oh, I guess, what's left, right? The whore sitting there, I shall sit as queen. Nothing bad could possibly happen to me. Well, wait and see. Yahuwah, though, is in his holy temple. Yahuwah's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yahuwah tests the righteous. Remember, the root word for righteous is tzaddik. Has to do with Torah obedience. The tzaddik, by definition, is a student of Torah. He tries to walk it out. Yahuwah tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, Hamas, his soul hates. Now listen to this. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind, the portion of, you ready? Their cup. For Yahuwah is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So I will frequently point out that if you look at the references in Scripture to hell, you'll see primarily two, Gehenna and Sheol. And they both really have more to do with death than they do with hell as such. And yet, I read this verse, and of course there are references that we see to the lake of fire in prophecy. We see the references we were just talking about in the book of Revelation. You see this here from David in Psalms. And of course we see Sodom and Gomorrah. Nothing to see there. Move along, right? Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. The Sota, the woman who was accused of turning aside, we needed a test for. There's more to the test. The test has to do with serving as an example for us. The test has to do with a way of allowing, right, a covenant relationship between a man and a woman to be restored. And out of that even can come wonderful fruit. But in this case, the test also is a harbinger of those who really don't need that kind of test, because he knows. Yahuwah tests are righteous. He already knows. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. But the wicked, the one who loves Hamas, his soul hates. Here's their portion, their cup. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind. It's not just death, in other words. There are some other elements here. So I'm not a big fan, as I've said before, of, if you will, the Catholic version, Dante's Inferno, and so forth. A lot of those elements are they're not explicitly scriptural. But on the other hand, when it comes to the cup and some of the references here, and of the things that, in fact, I have been contending for a long time, are being built. We can see them. A hell on earth is being constructed before our very eyes. And if you don't like that alone, imagine you've got those folks who are wanting to say, oh, we can translate you, put you into a machine. You will not die. The Larry Kurzweil types, a lot of the billionaires and their plans to animate the machine, transfer their souls, their matrix, into an e-reality where they can have who knows what kind of sex and anything else they want forever. Amen. You shall not die. You can be like God in your own little virtual e-reality. What happens when that becomes a living hell? Can't get out of there. Can't die, right? All of this begins to sound kind of like prophetic elements of Scripture. I guess when I look at Pride Month, and pride goeth before a fall, I'm tempted to say, hey, got another subheading for this discussion today. I might even call this not only things overlooked, but given LGBTQ Pride Month, and we are abominations, going to force you to be abominations, take your children and turn them into abominations, we're hellbound and proud of it. Pour double into that cup, folks, and stay clear of it. All right, on to Psalm 75, verse 8. We give thanks to you, O Elohim, it begins. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare your name is near. When I choose the proper time, he says, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all of its inhabitants are dissolved. I'll set up pillars firmly, Selah. I said to the boastful, don't deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Don't lift up your horn on high. Don't speak with a stiff neck. No, we're proud, damn it. And we're going to take your children and make them proud of their perversions and don't lift up your horn on high, for crying out loud. Stay in the closet, for crying out loud. But don't try to bring your abominations out here and force everybody else to not only support them with their tax dollars, but at the point of a gun is what we're talking about. Don't speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation, he comes, says, comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but Elohim is the judge, the shofet. He puts down one, exalts another. Listen to this. For in the hand of Yahuwah is a cup, right there in his hand.
and the wine is red, it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Glug, glug, glug. Into the cup which she has mixed. Yeah, mix double for her. All right, on to the prophets. I've mentioned Proverbs 25 about the sota. Isaiah chapter 51. Let's go to about verse 17. Actually, I'm going to start in 7. I've read this recently, but Isaiah 51's got so much good stuff in it. Listen to me, you who know the Torah, you who know righteousness, you Zadikim, your people, you people, all of you, hopefully, in whose heart is what? My Torah, my instruction. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, because a moth is going to eat them up like a garment. The worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness, my Zadikness, will be forever. And my Yeshua T from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength. And he says that again in the verse I was getting ready to start with, but backed up from. Awake, awake, stand up, O Yerushalayim. You who have drunk at the hand of Yahuwah the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling. Kos. And drained it out. There's no one to guide her. Among all the sons she's brought forth, are there any who can take her by the hand among all the sons she's brought up? These two things have come to you. Who'll be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of Yahuwah, the rebuke of your Elohim. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted. Drunk not with wine, says Yahuwah, your El. Yahuwah and your El, who pleads the cause of his people, saying, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. But instead, I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you, and have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. That's Isaiah 51. That's where it ends. And interestingly, and I've read this one recently too, Isaiah 52 about the redemption part does say this. And I think as we talk about all of these things, it's important to have other little reminders of the differences here. My people went down at first. This is a reminder, a little bit of history, says Yahuwah, into Egypt, Mitzrayim to dwell there. And then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, yeah, what I have here says that my people are taken away for nothing. Now, we've seen numbers of places in Scripture, including in Isaiah's time, when that was obviously true. I am contending we're seeing history repeats, it rhymes, all of the above, cycles within cycles, wheels within wheels, nothing new there under the sun. Therefore, my people, what's going on? They're being taken away for nothing. Those who rule over them make them wail, says Yahuwah. Ready? Listen to this part. And my name is blasphemed continually, every day. Flip on CNN, flip on MSNBC, open the WAPO, right? They don't even know his name, but they'll blaspheme it anyway. He's not welcome in the schools. This is LGBT Pride Month, man! What are you doing talking about the Bible? We don't allow that anymore. Not in the courts, not in the schools. And now, especially in Canada, but also in lots of places in America with a K, if you even teach certain verses, pretty soon this will be one of them, we'll take away your kids. We'll lock you up for blasphemy. Just blaspheming, our God, the God of this world. Sodom on the Potomac. Therefore, he says, my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, here's the, I would say, interesting part. A lot of folks are waking up to this. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, my people shall know my name. They'll know when that day comes, basically, that it is I, Ani Yahuwah, who says, behold, it is I. Folks, it's, I think, important. As we begin to learn that we've inherited lies from our fathers, among other things, his prophets say over and over again, behold, they will know. They will know my name. How do we know what blasphemy is? We don't even know his name, much less what his character is in his word that is epitomized by it. as we look at all this stuff and say, you know, we're going to pick the right cup of blessings, cup of cursing, of dregs. It's important to know who the name is of the person that's given us the cup. Hopefully, given us the cup anyway. On to the next prophet, Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, and he mentions it a lot of times. Now, let's go to Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, chapter 25. Now, this has got to do originally with 70 years that are prophesied. Remember, time of Daniel and so forth. But in there it says this, for many nations and kings will receive... Well, let me start at the beginning. The word came to Yirmiyahu concerning all the people of Judah. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, first year of Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, and Yirmiyahu the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah. Now remember, this is southern kingdom. They should have known. They should have seen what was happening to their whoring sister, but not wrong, didn't. You guys are going to go out. The whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it'll come to pass that at the end of that 70 years, I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their Torahlessness, says Yahuwah, and I'll make it a perpetual desolation. So I'll bring on that land all the things that I have pronounced against it written in this book. So here we go. Now, thus says, this is verse 15, Yahuwah Eloheka of Israel to me. This is to the prophet. So the prophet is quoting the words in red. Take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. When in years past, I've always mentioned this. Okay, here's this woman who either knows that she's innocent, in which case the answer is obvious, or she knows that she's committed adultery, in which case, why is she going with the husband into the place where the miracle is going to happen and her thigh's going to rot and her belly's going to swell, right? Why would she go with him? Why is she going to say, Amen, Amen, after the curses are recited and drink the cup? Well, here's a partial answer. Take this wine cup of fury from my hand and go tell the nations they're going to drink it, period. I'm going to send them, I'll send you, and they will drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I'll send among them. Then says the prophet, I took the cup from Yahuwah's hand and I made all the nations drink to whom Yahuwah had sent me, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings, its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse this day. And it goes on, all kinds of other folks. Question?
Does this indicate that maybe
The question is it possible he was sent to places like Great Britain? It's talking about a whole lot of places here, and you wouldn't be the first to speculate. I guess without doing a whole lot more, I can't answer that for sure. We know that there are all kinds of other speculations about things that happened in Britain and along the coast of the Mediterranean, too. So, I don't know. I would say it's unlikely. He's mostly talking about all around the land, but who knows? Yeah, a lot of nations. Let's put it this way. However, to answer the broader question, prophetically, do I believe that this is happening and that cup is going to go to all those other nations, including Britain and America, and you name it? The answer is absolutely. No doubt about it. The Greater Babylon metro area, in other words. Okay. All the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, all the kingdoms of the world, which are on the face of the earth, also the king of Sheshach, all of these folks. So, again, I can't deny it's very possible that it was true then, but I have no doubt that it's true now. Therefore, it says, you shall say to them, thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, Elohim of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, he says, here's at least a partial answer to the question I raised a minute ago, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you'll say to them, thus says Yahuwah Zevaot, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I'm going to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. And should you be utterly unpunished, you shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says Yahuwah Zevuot. And then he goes on to say prophecy against them with these words. Yahuwah will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He'll give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come up to the ends of the earth, for Yahuwah has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword. Disaster will go forth nation to nation. And so this is one of those places where, you know, did he, Jeremiah, go to all those places on the earth? Again, I don't know the answer to there. But when you read the rest of it, in the broader sense, I don't think there's any arguing with, yeah, it includes Britain. Yeah, it includes America with a K. It includes, well, like he says, all the inhabitants of the earth at this point. Jeremiah 35 is another reference. I've already mentioned Ezekiel. So essentially a whole lot of places in here where we see all of this coming down. And I suspect what I'll do is let's take another pass in a couple of minutes towards the end of this story. But I want to begin just as I wrap up with a couple of stories. Certainly look at what we've had this week. We've got, here's a great piece from Lou Rockwell's Craig Murray, The Gulf of Credibility. Okay, he's talking about how stupid would you have to believe to believe that Iran would attack a Japanese oil tanker at the very moment that the Japanese prime minister is sitting down to friendly U.S. disapproved talks in Tehran on economic cooperation, dealing with U.S. economic sanctions. And basically what he's saying is, come on, we don't know exactly what happened here. The one thing we do know is that the people who've told us before, from the Gulf of Tonkin to non-existent weapons of mass destruction to, the Skripals in Britain that were supposedly taken out by nerve gas that would have killed everybody in the entire area, including the two people that it was supposedly used against, who are still fine. Okay, something is wrong here. Do we believe the stories that were being told? Probably not. Great piece by Doug Casey on the economic front. The economic deep state is the source of all our economic problems. Well, dishonest weights and measures, no surprise there. Why is the U.S. government, says another piece from Natural News, importing thousands of migrants from Ebola-stricken nations and then distributing them literally through San Antonio, through San Francisco, prideful city that it is? Hey, you got to be proud of all the feces and needles strewn on your streets, don't you? You sanctuary city, you. You're just not a sanctuary city for anything that has to do with the law of the land. And they're even importing them as far as Portland, Maine. Could it be that the intent is literally worse than people are being told? It's almost like Big Brother and the queen who sits on the beast is saying, I'm going to bring these things in. I will not suffer, but all those peons, we're going to kill them en masse. And ultimately, it'll give us a control mechanism to say, serve our God, bow down to our God, to the great guard Pharmacopoeia. And we will protect you from the Ebola. Why? Because we own the patents. The CDC has them. And we have the only cure. Can't count on that God of the Bible to protect you from what we've engineered and designed, can you? Oh, but you must be a conspiracy theorist to believe in that. Well, folks, if you read Scripture and you read history, you can tell who's lying and who's telling the truth, ultimately, and who we need to be serving. And it's not those that I would say have been overrun with pride to the point where they shake their fist at the Creator and say, I'm hellbound and proud of it. Come and join me in the hell on earth we're building for you and your children. Choose death, in other words. Wrong. The Torah portion, having to do with the Sota, the woman who turns aside, says this is the Torah of jealousy. When a wife who's supposed to be under her husband's authority, her covering, and that's why the hair is removed from covering and allowed to fall free, right? Maybe that has something to do with why the hair is chopped off at the end of the vow of the Nazarite. I'm not sure, but there's an interesting connection there with covering and all of this, isn't there? She goes aside, she's defiled. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and regardless, the Kohen shall execute all of this Torah. And interestingly, here it is. And the man shall be cleared from iniquity, and the woman shall bear her own iniquity. All of the prophetic elements, all of the historic elements of the rest of this whole story, you know, from Psalms to Jeremiah to Revelation, all basically is talking about this cup. And it's about iniquity. It's about jealousy. It is about restoration. It is about what was done for us so that if we understand the Torah made flesh, and what he has done, is doing. We needn't drink of the cup, thankfully. But for those that shake their fists and pridefully say, I'm hellbound and proud of it, yeah, there's a cup coming. And it's not merely a cup that will discern whether or not the thigh needs to rot and the belly needs to swell. And I suspect the stripping naked part will have already happened by that. In other words, the truth will have been revealed. We're talking about some pretty nasty stuff. Fire and brimstone, that's the portion of their cup. And I can't help but think, look at the world. Look at the stories we're talking about here. Look at the level of lying. Look at the fact that, for crying out loud, just on a purely physical level, the United States is being destroyed. Toronto, Canada, Britain, a lot of the other formerly places that had a rule of law, arguably further down that path than even the United States is. And yet, what's going on? For the most part, people aren't even paying any attention to the invasion, to the plagues. They're too busy celebrating Gay Pride Month and looking forward to, oh, let's send all of our troops to die somewhere else in the world. We'll get that World War III thing that we've been lusting for started somewhere, even if we have to blow up some ships ourselves. Do I believe the U.S. did it? No, no, no. Plausible deniability is key, folks. We got contractors. Hell, if we can get a British contractor from MI6 at the behest of the Hillary Clinton wannabe regime to commit a coup against the President of the United States, make some stuff up, buy off the FBI and get them to carry out the insurance policy, why can't we put a couple of mines on some ships and create some crappy-looking video that they say is Iranians taking a limpet mine off of a ship? But, you know, I would think by now they've got better technology. Can't they even make a color movie? For crying out loud, you can buy a camera that's better than the one they showed us this video of for $12.95 at Walmart. Or you get it for free on your phone. Didn't the sailor on that ship have a cell phone? He could have taken better video than that. Okay? How many lies do people have to believe? Well, we got a whole lot of overlooked things. I guess the bottom line is a people that can believe for 1,700 years that the law is done away with will swallow almost anything, including the dregs out of a cup of the wrath of his fury, which is why it's more important than ever to come out of her and to be separate and to recognize the big lies and to understand who it is we need to serve and what the point is of the cup and all the things that he's done for us as we prepare. Because, well, one last comment. I see this. People say, oh, you know, to understand what's going on in the world, this is depressing. Well, it shouldn't be. And I realize that there is a tendency to adopt that mentality because we think, well, it's hopeless. Oh, no, it's not. We read Scripture and we see precisely what all of this stuff is showing us is it's hardly hopeless. It's just that you can't hope to do it alone. If you've got all kinds of pride that says, I got to do it, I'm going to move to the boondocks and I'll be on my own, and the hell with the God of the Bible, I will have my guns, my gold, and I don't need anything else. Wrong. All of us are dealing with those kinds of mentalities. We do need to come out. We do need to be separate. We do need to understand. We do need to study to show ourselves approved. And we don't need to be depressed or fatalistic about it. The things that he has said will happen, will happen. The exciting thing is we're going to live to see, those of us who are on the right side, who know who we serve, we're going to live to see the most exciting events, I kid you not, in the entire history of humankind. I am looking forward to thinking we are going to see things, right, that the disciples would have loved to have seen, that the greatest prophets in history saw but haven't yet seen the way we're going to see. This is an exciting time, and who would know, right, that we haven't been set here, put here for such a time as this. So, no, it's not a time to be depressed. It is a time, however, to be awake, to know the times and the seasons, and to be, even sighing and crying at the abominations that are being done. Because it is very, very important that we be on the right side, and that when the time comes, we drink from the right cup. But I tend to want to focus on just understand that so many of the elements here that are in portions like this one especially, that we've been told are done away with, that don't matter anymore, matter a whole heck of a lot. They matter because, like the Nazarite vow, they reveal things that we've been lied to about.
You have to put this whole sacrifice thing in perspective. And if people don't understand that what Yeshua was talking about, and indeed, the elephant in the room is, there is no sacrifice other than what he did for us for intentional, deliberate rebellion against the Creator. You read through Torah, and it's almost all, if this person sins unintentionally, if the prince sins unintentionally, if a Kohen sins unintentionally, if a common person sins unintentionally. But as Paul points out, you can't very well sin unintentionally, do the same thing over and over again, and claim, I didn't know. You should have known the second time. So what we're talking about here is you have to kind of ignore the obvious in order to get to the levels of doctrine that are built up to say, oh, he died so he could do away with the very Torah that he came to teach and said was going to last forever so long as heaven and earth still exist until all is fulfilled. The disconnects, in other words, are yet another proof of the great big whopping lies here. And these other things overlooked. As I hopefully now, we can see the picture coming together. All of those things overlooked indicate just how serious it is. This whole issue of the cup of jealousy, the Torah of jealousy, of his jealousy, and what will be revealed, and how it all plays out. All right, I promised we would, since there aren't any more questions, look one last time at that last couple of verses here. The fall of Babylon the Great, right? The greater Babylon metro area. He cried mightily, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. It's a place, a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. All of the nations of the earth have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Merchants rich. How much more do we need? Come out of her, my people, he says, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues. Because they have reached all the way up to heaven. Yahuwah has had enough of it. He remembers her Torahlessness. So render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her own works in the cup which she herself has mixed. Mix double for her. And the plagues, therefore, will come in one day. Death and mourning and famine. She'll be utterly burned with fire, for great and strong is Yahuwah who judges her. Kings will stand back at a distance. Well, you know, maybe that's an important thing. Understand what we need to separate ourselves from and stand back from. I don't necessarily claim to know how it'll pan out. You can see all kinds of things in the news, from EMPs to coronal mass ejections to nuclear war to biological terror to the Ebola plague that seems to have been engineered and is coming across the borders, soon to be unleashed. I'm sure the kings of the earth think they're going to make a lot of great pharmacopoeia money on that one. But I can't help but think, when I see all these things coming together, the economics, the politics, the invasions, the war, the 5G, you name it, that this part where it says it all comes in one day is not that much of a stretch to believe. And that, of course, is right down the old communist playbook main strike zone. They call it the pincers theory, pressure from above, pressure from below. So isn't it funny, in other words, that those who are minions of Satan who walk in men's shoes are literally talking about the very same things that Yahuwah and Yahushua and their word, his word, all say come to pass. You know, what they intend for evil, he will in fact use for good. So it's very important, again, that we understand who we serve, be on the right side and which cup we're drinking out of. So with that, let us close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you have laid out all of these things, that you knew the end from the beginning, that you have still a plan. We pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for the sacrifices that you have made. We thank you for all of the things that you have done, that you are the Torah made flesh, that you are our Mashiach, our Redeemer, our strength in times of trouble. We pray, Father, that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. We pray your blessing on all of those who can be redeemed, who can be saved, who can turn while there is yet time. Help us to be witnesses. Help us to blow your shofar, to be watchmen on the wall. Help us to be found doing your work
from here through all of what lies ahead. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, because your word tells us to pray that. In short, Father, help us to be where we need to be, when we need to be there. Help us to know the times and the seasons and to be ready. And above all, again, we pray, guide us that we would be good and faithful servants unto you, to dwell in your house forever. We thank you, Father, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior. You are Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zevuot. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.